If I could just ask you for a minute to think about the last time before you came this morning that you were in prayer, and to think about those things that you prayed about. Just run them through your mind. And if you can't remember the last time you prayed, then you should pray right now. Just run those through your mind, what those things were that you prayed for. And I wonder how many of those things that you prayed for had to do with your personal life today, which is okay to pray for, right? We should pray for things ongoing in our life every day. But I wonder also how many of those things were future-oriented. Not future-oriented just because you have a situation that you know how you want to turn out and you're asking God to do it, which is okay to do if you're asking within His will and you're asking righteously before Him. But how many times are you praying for the future? Capital F. You see, because the older I get, I find myself praying for Him to return much more than I did when I was younger. The older I get, I find myself praying to come so that evil is overcome, so that my own sinfulness stops. And I've been given the gospel. I've been given the gospel to fight sin. I should pray for that. I should pray for strength and stamina, and so should you. We should pray for our loved ones. We should keep people in mind who are sick and ask God to heal them for His glory. We should do all of that. But isn't there a richness in Paul's prayer life? We talked about this a little bit on Wednesday night at our Behold Your God discussion. Isn't there a richness when we see Paul's prayer life? Paul prayed a lot of things for the people that he wanted to have happen, but rarely do we see him praying for specific events to turn out a certain way. He's praying for God's glory to be manifested amongst the people that he knows know Christ. When we see the scriptures, all of the scriptures from Genesis onward point us forward, and they turn our eyes toward the return of Jesus Christ and the consummation of His kingdom and the beginning of the next age. So I wonder how much our prayer lives actually reflect that. I wonder how much our worship reflects that. We are commanded to come together in worship, but we are also commanded to make our lives a service of worship, an act of worship, right? Romans 12. We are commanded, we are told that our lives are that, and we are commanded to do that in a certain way with God's glory and His will manifesting through our life. And so I wonder in our worship, what is the content of the worship? See, when we gather for worship here, we are endeavoring to sing a content that pushes us heavenward. It pushes us heavenward. It pushes us out of our own life and into the glory of God. We are endeavoring to sing things that bring God's glory into our sight clearly, bring our situation in light of His glory, even as we lament, even as we cry out to Him, even as we sing in praise. It's all designed so that the scriptures are flowing through our voices together as we unify our hearts in praise. So I wonder how much your life is looking forward. How much your life is looking forward to what will happen when Jesus returns. Because the Bible pushes us forward. The Bible pushes us with a gaze that says, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." And on that day, when He comes, there will be major events happen that we're learning about in Revelation. And those major events that come, we've learned about them from all these different angles. We've learned about them from wide angles and close angles. We've learned about them in their increasing severity throughout the church age, throughout this time between Christ's first coming and His second coming. We've learned about them. And we've seen them in so many different ways that now that we're here at chapter 19, and we were in 18 and 17 and 18 before with Babylon, and in chapter 19 and leading into chapter 20 and 21 and 22 with the new heavens and the new earth, and the new Jerusalem, we're panting for it, are we not? You should be panting for those times. You should be saying, when are we going to get to the consummation? And Revelation points us there, and I want our lives to be pointing us there as well. I don't want you to be so heavenly minded that you're not earthly good, as the old preachers used to say. We're going to find that in our text this morning, aren't we? We have a mission that we are to be involved in that qualifies us for that glory. qualifies us for the future glory and that time that we have with Christ forever and ever. But as, if we're going through Revelation, and now as we're closing in on the final chapters of it, if we come to the end of this and say, got that one checked off now. I think I understand that one now. Now I can get in a debate with the people who think, whatever, millennialism. Now I can get in a debate with people who think otherwise. If that's where we are and our hearts are not enlarged to the work that Christ has done on our behalf to redeem us and the promises and faithfulness to the covenant that God has to crush evil so that sin is no more and death and dying is no more, then we have failed in our endeavor in Revelation. Revelation chapter 19 brings that into focus for us. Because we have just seen in great detail Babylon, the great prostitute, the prostitute of all prostitutes, brought forth in her worldly, earthly glory and judged and seen the response of all of the people, the merchants and the sailors and the kings of the earth who have been dependent upon her, because in her glory is their glory. In her pleasure is their pleasure. And God has come and said, no, that is not going to happen forever. And there will be a mark on those people that are not on my people. And those people will be destroyed. Because remember in Revelation, there are two groups, right? There's no fence sitters here. You either have the mark of the beast or the mark of God on you. You either are worshiping God or worshiping Satan. You're either serving God or you're serving Satan. And that day will expose all lies. And the people of God say, hallelujah! That day comes. They scream with unified voice, praise God. Amen. And that kind of shocks us, doesn't it? And we've talked about this before. We're at the point in Revelation where almost everything we're learning, we've already learned. We're just being reminded of it. So we're prepared. We're prepared for what God allows the world to be as he calls his people to be the church in the midst of it. But we've wrestled with this before. What does this mean that we can praise God as he destroys the wicked? And we've talked about this before, so I'm going to put this just in a couple of sentences so we have this ringing in our ears, that in this life before Christ returns again, our hearts are broken. We see evil around us and we pray for their salvation. We work against their evil. But we pray for their salvation, because the most heinous sinner today might be saved tomorrow if God's word is true, and all God's people say his word is true. And so those people yet, because they're still living and breathing and Jesus has not returned, still have an opportunity to be saved, right? Because God's long-suffering is intended for us to repent. But at the same time, when God acts, we praise him, because that's less evil in the world. And from the viewpoint of chapter 19. Chapter 19 is bringing us the viewpoint of the response as it is happening, and all of God's people enter into this praise. So it does two things for us right from the beginning. It causes us to contemplate how we look at those who are lost, how we look at those who are enemies of God, how we look at our own enemies and pray for them who persecute you, even while we long for the day that all of the enemies of God will have their just rewards, and they will be paid back according to what God says, who is the God of vengeance. And we live in that world that the longer we walk in the evil, the more we long for that day. So chapter 19 is a chance to revel in God's glory. It's a chance to revel that God is not only the God of salvation, but he's the God of judgment. It is a chance to revel that even though there was a prostitute, there is a bride. Even though there's a false city, there's a glorious city. It's a chance to revel in that as we're prepared yet again to meet those final pictures of the bride. Let's stand together and read chapter 19. Not the whole chapter, up through chapter, verse 10 of chapter 19. We'll cover the second half next week. Revelation 19. After this, I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more, they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, great, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this: blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The grass withers and the flower falls.
The word of the Lord remains forever."
You may be seated. So in these verses, I had a very difficult time outlining them. At first blush, I thought, how easy is this going to be? Hallelujah, 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 done. And then the angel speaks. And then John falls and worships the angel of all things. How does that fit into the hallelujahs? And there's a hallelujah in the middle that's not a hallelujah. It's a praise God. So what do I do with these verses? Well, there are two main sections, aren't there? It is the section beginning in verse 1 of the great, what seemed to be a great multitude, and the next section in verse 6, what seemed to be the great multitude, and then the angel speaks again. What do I do with that? So I've created an outline to try to deal with all of this together. And what I've said is, in these verses, we hear five hallelujahs from heaven and an angelic postscript in response to God's destruction of Babylon. Five hallelujahs from heaven and an angelic postscript in response to God's destruction of Babylon. So I'm considering the praise your God of verse 5 another hallelujah, and I'll explain why I do that. So the first hallelujah: a great multitude cries out, "Hallelujah, our God's judgments are just." Look at verse 1. "After this I heard." Now remember, we've been seeing these markers throughout Revelation. Sometimes John hears and sometimes he sees. This is "I heard." It connects it with what has come before in so many "I heard, I heard, I heard" in the last several chapters. He did see things, but it's marked by what he hears. The voices of the angels, the voices of the people in chapter 18, the voices of the heavenly angels coming to direct him in these visions. You'll notice in verse 11, not 10, but 11, "Then I saw," and that starts a series of seven "then I saws" that take us into chapter 21. So that's going to be a section change here for us when we come to that. But here, after this, let's just remind ourselves, after this is the order of the visions, not the order of the events, right? We've made that clear throughout Revelation. It can't be always the order of the events as they're portrayed on the earth, because we've seen the final judgment several times. And once the final judgment happens, it's not final if it's not final, right? So it starts again to show us. So these recapitulations are telling us this is the next vision that John sees. "After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out." Now, we've seen this great multitude before, right? We've seen them in chapter 7. We've seen them in chapter 14. And we're looking at this as being all of the saints, all of the saints, Old Testament and New, who are in heaven and who are praising God, and they speak at different times. We see them speak in chapter 7. We see them speak in chapter 14. I think it's probably the same great multitude with more force when they speak again in chapter 6. So we have this multitude from heaven, and these hallelujahs are all going to come from heaven. This is where the throne is. This is where God is seated. This is where all the judgments that have flowed from. This is how we've been reminded over and over and over that everything that is going on comes from God. So we should not fear it because he is in control as a sovereign God. So after this, I heard what seemed to be this loud voice. It's so loud, he's not even sure exactly what it is. The only thing he can ascribe it to is a great multitude. And they're crying out, hallelujah. You'll notice in it, when you read this, hallelujah occurs four times in these 10 verses. Those are the only four times that hallelujah appears in the New Testament. It appears 24 times in the Old Testament, all in the Psalms. And if you remember in our psalm study, we said that there are a group of psalms that are called the Hallel Psalms because they each include this word hallelujah. And what it is in Hebrew, it's a Hebrew word that is a command for us to praise Yahweh, for us to praise God. Hallelujah, a short version of Yahweh. So it has come through in the New Testament as a Greek transliteration of that. You know what I mean by that? It's pronounced in English, hallelujah, when it's written out in Hebrew. And in Greek, they just spelled it out that way. Now, when you read it in Greek, it has what we... Don't worry, I'm not getting technical with all this Greek. But you can see a vowel in Greek, and it can have certain sounds depending on the breathing mark that's above it. Anybody who studied any foreign language knows that there are breathing marks and accent, aigus and graves and things like that in different languages. Well, in Greek, one of these breathing marks, if it occurs at the beginning of a word that begins with a vowel, we say... We had that sound to it. Remember we talked about this when we talked about Armageddon, and I said Armageddon was really Harmageddon because it has the rough breathing mark on it. This is the same way. It's Alleluia with the rough breathing mark in Greek, so it's Hallelujah. That's why it's translated like this. So hymn writers have taken some of the transitions or the translations that have said Alleluia without that, and they've changed the Hallelujah to Alleluia. We sang one of those today. Just a few minutes ago, we sang Alleluia over and over and over. It's all hallelujah. Praise God. And it's a command. So this is God's people from heaven, voices from heaven, the elders and the creatures around the throne from heaven all calling out, praise God. And they're very specific about why everyone should praise God. Remember, this is a command. And look what it says first. Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute. So you see how that's connected together? First of all, salvation and glory and power belong to God. Now, it doesn't belong to Babylon. Remember, Babylon and the dragon and the beast and the false prophet all working together were promising salvation, right? Just take the mark. And you'll be able to transact your financial transactions and work in the marketplace. And there's the promise through this disguising of, as an angel of light that there would be this salvation come to them. But no, salvation is of God. Also glory. Remember the prostitute, Babylon? She was described as doing everything for her own glory. And everybody that was caught up with her was doing stuff for their glory, which reflected her glory, which reflected Satan's glory. And the song from heaven is, no, glory belongs to Yahweh. Glory belongs to God and his Son and the Holy Spirit. That's where glory belongs. And power. Babylon was supposed to have all of this power and crush her enemies, but now she lays crushed. She lays destroyed because salvation and glory and power are to our God. And it brings us another point in this, doesn't it? We've talked about this before, but I want to remind you that if there is a need for salvation, there is also a need for judgment, yes? Because if God is holy and he needs to save a group of people, he's going to judge a group of people if he doesn't save them all. And the scriptures are clear that he is not going to save them all. So God works in his own glory, and salvation and judgment go hand in hand. When there is salvation, there is going to be judgment that follows. When there is judgment, there is salvation in the midst of that. And you think throughout scriptures, how many times there? Just think of Lot. Think of Noah. Think of the few people saved out of God's judgment because God is a God of salvation and he has the power to do it for his own glory. This is the foundation of the first hallelujah. This should be the foundation of our hallelujahs. That we serve a God who is strong and he glorifies himself and should have it no other way. If you serve a God that shouldn't glorify himself, your God is not worth worship. It's an impossibility. By definition, God gets all the glory. And it's okay for him to command all the glory because of his perfect, holy perfections. And so this is an acknowledgement of that. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. How do we know that? You see the fours that come after that? How do we know this belongs to our God? For his judgments are true and just. This isn't new for us in Revelation. We've been told this over and over, that God, his character is what's reflected in his acts. His acts reflect his character. So if he has judged, we know by definition, it's a just judgment. Amen? Can you affirm that this morning? Because if God acts in any way at all, it flows from his perfect character, and we trust it as being good, even when we can't fathom it. If you sat in the judge's seat, you would have a hard time discerning right from wrong because you don't have all knowledge. You don't have the right to do that in that way. God has designated it to certain human beings, but they are supposed to rule and judge in light of his wisdom, in light of his knowledge. So, salvation, glory, and power belong to our God, and we know that, for his judgments are true and they're just. How do we know that? For he has judged the great prostitute. You see, this is self-affirming, isn't it? Since God has judged, we know that the great prostitute was deserved of judgment, right? We know that she was deserved of judgment because God has done it. And if we have a high view of God, we rest in that fact, and we don't need anybody to prove that to us. The fact that it has happened causes us to praise him, and that's what the multitude in heaven do. They give this hallelujah, this praise to God, for he has judged the great prostitute. We don't need to talk about that. That's all chapter 18 we went through last week in great detail. And then we have a reminder of why she deserved judgment. Who, that is Babylon, the great prostitute, she corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. So Babylon corrupted the earth with her immorality. So God, who judges rightly, who judges true, who judges fair, who judges according to righteousness, has avenged on her the blood of the servants. Now that should bring you right back to those martyrs under the throne, doesn't it? Remember back in chapter 6, those martyrs under the throne in the fifth seal, they're crying out. They're crying out to God, when will you avenge us? And he said what? Just a little while. Wait. Just a little while. This is the avenging of of that cry. We also read about this in chapter 16. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. We're already seeing the preparation for the judgment that is coming before us. He is avenging on her the blood of the saints. Now let me read the right verses out of chapter 16. Can I do that? Chapter 16, verse 5, not verse 15, chapter 16, verse 5. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. So we are starting to see this. And at the end of this chapter, next week, we will see the false prophet and the beast thrown into the lake of fire. The praise is that judgment has already been shown in the visions. And we see Jesus come riding on the white horse with the sword coming out of his mouth to exact the judgment and throw two of the three false trinity into the lake of fire. We'll see the third one thrown in chapter 20. So this is the foundation of their praise is the character of God worked out in the judgment of evil and avenging the blood that has been spilled by Babylon, the blood of the saints. But not only a great multitude cries out, hallelujah, a great multitude cries out a second time, hallelujah, our God judges completely. Look at verse 3. Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." Now we've seen that phrase a couple of times. We saw it in chapter 18, where the merchants and the seamen and the kings watched the smoke go up of Babylon as she was destroyed. We've also seen it earlier in Revelation, where we get a foreshadowing of this smoke rising up to God. And we looked at it there and said, this smoke is rising up forever and ever because there is eternal punishment that will be coming on the people that God throws in that lake of fire. And we see this in verse 3. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. I want you to turn over to chapter 20. Maybe just a page for you, maybe not even a page. Look at verse 9 and 10. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. We would have just learned about that at the end of chapter 19. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That tormenting day and night forever to ever and ever is the smoke going up forever and ever. There's no picture of what some people call annihilationism in the scriptures. And we talked about that. We saw this phrase come before, but we need to remind ourselves that those who are enemies of God will meet an eternal punishment, an eternal torment that will go on forever and ever and ever. And whatever the pictures, the word pictures that are brought to us of fire and brimstone, whatever those pictures are, it will be worse. Those are only pictures to display to us in ways that we understand the extent and the horrible nature of this torment. This is what we praise God for, that he will punish evil. We don't have to decide that. God does that, and he is worthy of our praise. Well, there's a third hallelujah in verse 4. 24 elders and four living creatures worship in agreement. Look at verse 4. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." So a couple of things. This is the seventh and final time we see the 24 elders and the four living creatures. And remember, we said when we first met them back in the earlier chapters of Revelation that these are symbolic representations of the people of God in heaven. That the 24 elders are symbolic representations of all the believers from the 12 tribes of Israel, all the believers represented by the 12 disciples, and that the four living creatures were representatives of human beings, and that they were always involved in worship around the throne. Why do you think we see them the last time in chapter 19? Because we're about to get to the point in Revelation where we don't need representation, right? We're about to get to that point in Revelation where the new Jerusalem, the bride of Christ, comes down. And we are there. We are there worshiping in the new Jerusalem. So this is the last time we will see them. And it's another one of those groups of seven that are so prominent in Revelation. And they say, "Amen," which means so be it. Or it's a statement of agreement. So they fall and worship. Not only give the praise that we think about. There, here we see the elders and the living creatures described as worshiping, which we know that's what the praise means, but now we see it very clearly that there is a falling down. There's a recognition of the greatness of who sits on the throne. There's a recognition of his greatness even in what he has done, and he is worthy of worship, and they fall down before him, prostrate, so that they are showing that the only one worthy of worship is the one who sits on the throne and his Lamb. Well, we see yet another hallelujah in verse 5. And from the throne came a voice saying, I'm not sure who the voice is. It could be Jesus himself placing himself in the midst of his bride, saying, "Praise our God." It could be one of the 24 elders or the four living creatures. It could be an angel who is attending at the throne. I'm not really sure who the voice is, but that's not meant to be important to us, is it? What's important? It comes from the throne. It comes from the place where all the judgments have come, where the saints are gathered, where all the worship is happening to the one true God. And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God." Now remember what I said hallelujah meant. You praise Yahweh. So praise our God is a Greek way of saying the exact same thing. Give praise to God. So I cheated and called it the fourth hallelujah. Because it is, in a way. So it's the praise our God. And who is called to praise? All you his servants who fear him, small and great. So these are the people who are servants. Remember, in Revelation, servants are the people of God. They're talked about as servants on multiple occasions because we are bought with a price and we're bought with an end to our mission, right? And our mission is to serve God. And we see this brought in those who fear him. Now, what does this mean to fear him? You servants who fear him, small and great. Well, that fear of God is a strong reverence toward him for who he is, but it also has the idea of fearing him in his grand and great character. I mean, picture the people who saw angels in the scriptures. What did they do? They cowered in fear, where almost every angel that comes with a message has to say what? Fear not. So if we would be prone to be fearful in front of an angel because of the glory that they display, how much more the one true living God? How much more when we actually see and experience the fullness of his character would we be tempted to fear him? So the gospel comes in right behind it and says, but your wrath that you deserve has been placed on the Son. And so that fear turns into a worshipful reverence. Not my best buddy Jesus, but the God who redeemed me, the God of the universe, the God who created you and redeemed you. I read again an old story this week that I'd read before. I don't know where it comes from. Probably contrived by a preacher who had a good ability to tell a story that illustrated biblical truth. But it's the story of a young man who had a desire to build a sailboat from wood. And he worked. He saved up the money to get the materials, and he made it day after day in class, or after class, after school, and he put all of this together, and finally the day came where it was finished, and he wanted to see if it was seaworthy. And it was so seaworthy that he put it in the lake or in the stream, and it floated away from him, and he couldn't catch it. And he had to watch it go into the sunset. And a few weeks later, he walks by a shop, and he sees his boat in the window for sale. And he went in and he said, that's my boat. And the shopkeeper said, I paid a lot of money for that boat. I can't just give it to you. If you want it, you're going to have to buy it. So he went away and he worked until he got enough money to buy the boat. And he came back again and he went to buy the boat and he gave the shopkeeper the money and the shopkeeper gave him the boat. And he looked at the boat and he said, you are twice mine. I created you and I bought you. That's how we are with Jesus. We are twice his. He created us and he bought us. So all the fear that we will fear on that day, remember, the command is clear in Hebrews to lost people. Listen, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, we don't have to fear that because Christ has fallen into his hands on our behalf already. We are twice his. So that reverence comes. And we're brought together in this worship service on this day. Praise God, all you servants, you who fear him, you have been purchased by his blood. You are his child. He has set you apart for his glory. He has been working in your life to sanctify you day in and day out. And at this moment, when this day comes and he comes again to judge the wicked, to judge the righteous, and to set up his kingdom forever, when Jesus comes back, we stand before him knowing that our fear of him is wrought with reverence and worship. All those who fear him, small and great. That's a way of saying everybody, isn't it? Everybody who is a servant and fears him. It's that way of description called a merism that says you take both ends of the spectrum and you say them both and it's intended to include everything in between. So small and great. All those who are his, all of those who are servants of his, all of those who worship him in reverence and in fear. All of you praise our God. But yet we're not finished, because we also see in verse 6 a fifth hallelujah. The great multitude speaks again, this time in a louder voice, it seems, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah. And again, we see why. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Not Babylon, not Satan, but our God, the Lord Almighty, the mighty one, the powerful one, the one that we have already seen. Turn back to chapter 11. Remember the seventh trumpet? The seventh trumpet's view of the final judgment, chapter 15, or verse 15 of chapter 11. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped, as they always do, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for the destroying of the destroyers of the earth. The destroying of the destroyers. That's the same word group that's used earlier in our text that Babylon corrupted, destroyed the earth dwellers and shed the blood of the saints. So we talked about this when we were in chapter 11. Let's remind ourselves now, Christ is ruling and reigning, right? We learned this all in chapter 12. Remember where we saw biblical history and that one strong sweep where Satan is waiting to destroy the child who is Jesus, and he doesn't destroy Jesus, and there's a war, and Satan is defeated and thrown from heaven, and at that point the victory is won, even though that there's still the church age where evil is still reigning and the church is being persecuted, the victory has already been won. So Christ is ruling and reigning now in the hearts of his people, but he will rule and reign with death and meeting its final demise in the new heavens and the new earth. That's where he will rule and reign in person with his church. So he has been reigning. When it says you have begun to reign, it's not meaning there hasn't been a reign. Jesus hasn't been on the sidelines since his crucifixion and resurrection and ascension saying, I hope everything turns out all right. He is the Jesus of Psalm 2, right? He is the Jesus where God in heaven sits and scoffs at the nations of the earth who are plotting against him and says, I've set my king on Mount Zion. That is the God and his son who are ruling and reigning now. So this is the consummation of that kingdom. Back in chapter 19, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns, not Babylon, not Satan, the prince of the power of the air, but the Lord our God. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory. Again, it's him who deserves the glory. We rejoice, we exalt. We look at his character and we sing praises to his name. Why? Here's another reason, verse 7. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Let's just stop right there and see what is the marriage supper of the Lamb? You've heard about that since you were a little child, I'm sure. I'm sure you've heard about that at many Lord's Supper tables as well. You could and should at times to hear about that. This is the part of Scripture where we learn about it. And we need to remember the symbolism that we're seeing in Revelation. And God has brought the picture of his heavens and his blessing on earth and in the new heavens and new earth in many different ways. You picture just Psalm 23 and the way it's described, that he is our shepherd and we shall not want. Well, the last time I checked, you're not out there looking for green pastures on all fours, right? It's a symbolic way of saying God's provision is sweet and complete, and he gives everything you need. And a banquet table has been used throughout Scripture to show that God's blessings to his people are unstoppable. Turn to Isaiah chapter 25. Keep your finger in Revelation. Turn to Isaiah chapter 25. Chapter 24 is just given great a description to the final judgment of the whole earth. Chapter 25 is part of that description, telling us what we need to know. Look at verse 6 of chapter 25 of Isaiah. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow and aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the coveting that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. That's the imagery that's used in Revelation 19. While you're in Isaiah, I want you to turn to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61, beginning in verse 10. Again, we have a passage of Scripture that's talking about future glory of God's people. Chapter 61 is where the quote is that Jesus says is applied to himself in Luke chapter 4, talking about the coming of the Lord. But I want you to look beginning in verse 10 of 61. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as garden causes what is grown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. You see all the language that's taken from Isaiah? Firstly applied to God's people, Israel, fully applied to God's people, all of the saints, all of those who believe on Christ, Old Testament and New. We've seen that clearly all the way through Revelation. That language is what is used here for this marriage supper of the Lamb, this time when we as believers walk into the fullness of our salvation, walk into the completeness of our salvation in the new heavens and new earth. What the menu is going to be doesn't matter. It's the guest list that matters. And the guest list is all those who are invited and the guest of honor. The guest list is those who are invited and those who have prepared themselves based on that invitation. So look back in Revelation 19. This is the same language that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 5 to talk about husbands and wives, right? It's the same language. We are to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, spotless. And he intends to bring the church spotless and without blemish as a gift to himself. This is the picture of salvation, and this is the completion of it in Revelation chapter 19. Look at what it says in verse 7 in the middle. For the marriage of the Lamb has come. So we are prepared now. We've seen this. We've seen this destruction of Babylon, the praise in heaven. We will turn in chapter 19, verse 11, to the end of that and see it again in its completion, where the false prophet and the beast are thrown into the lake of fire. Then in chapter 20, we'll return and we'll see the church age as pictured before us and what goes on in that. And then we'll see the final judgment given to us yet again for the last time in chapter 20. As Satan himself is judged. But now we're picturing as if all that is completed, because we're at the end of this cycle again. It's the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the gracious deeds of the saints. Now, if we're not careful, we end up on the wrong side of correctness in this, don't we? Because we have two things being said. Look at it with your own eyes. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Now, we've seen that picture all the way through Revelation, right? Those who wear white robes, whose robes are cleansed in the blood of Christ, dipped in the blood of Christ. This is the symbol for the righteous. It's the symbol for those who are pure. It's a symbol for those who are God. So it is granted her to clothe herself. Granted her to clothe herself. So something that herself does, right? It's granted to clothe herself with this fine linen. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. So our righteous deeds matter, don't they? They matter. We've already dealt with this topic as well. We're not going to see many until we get to the revelation of the new heaven and new earth, where we learn new things. But this is important stuff for us to know, especially in a world where our deeds are so easy to perform, especially in a church where we major so strongly on the sovereignty of God and salvation, which we should. There is no salvation without God, right? We already learned that earlier in our text. Salvation and glory and power belong to us, right? No, to our God. So we know that to be true, and yet the tension of Scripture is, if you are one who is God's, you will be involved in good works. If you are not involved in good works, then you might not be his. And as we move in through the rest of these verses, your invitation may be voided because it was never issued to begin with. So I don't want us to come away from grand and glorious texts like this and say, what I do doesn't matter, because salvation is all of God anyway. Because when God works, it is powerful. When God changes your heart, makes it not stone and dead anymore, but life in flesh, beating with a passion for him. And he gives you the gospel of Jesus Christ and says, now fight sin. Now go and fight sin. Now you have the tools. You and I are the only people who have the tools to fight sin. Those of us who are redeemed and in Christ, we have the ability to fight sin. Will we do it perfectly? No. But must we do it? Yes. Must we go back and refuse to continue to present our members to Satan, the evil one, for him to use for unrighteousness? We must fight against that with the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that we're presenting our members to God, our true ruler. We are his slaves. We are his servants. We present them to him for righteousness, because if we're truly saved, when were those works planned out? Before the foundation of time, according to Ephesians chapter 2. We must have good works. It is a mark that we are truly saved. It does not mean that I'm sending you out of here to say, well, I don't have any good works, so I better get some good works so I can save myself, so I can clothe myself. The only ones who have the ability to do that are the ones it's been granted to do it. And the way we know that we've had that granted to us is because we have good works. They're not perfect. They're clouded with our motives. They're clouded with our own sin. But when God planned them out beforehand, the righteousness of Christ credited to our account shows that God is working through us to accomplish his will. Amen. And that is where we know that we are saved. That's where we know that we are his. And that's why both of these statements are here in verse 8. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. You were made a child of God. Now, that remember all the metaphors that we learned in Ephesians and Colossians about putting off and putting on? There's a realness about the sense that when Christ redeems us, we put off the old self and put on the new. He has done that in the spiritual room and we do it in our daily lives in the physical realm. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saint. The qualification to get into the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is heaven, which is the new Jerusalem, the qualification to get there is the righteous deeds. Righteous deeds, not your own righteousness, but his. Well, we add to this as we see an angel adding a postscript to the hallelujahs. He says, write this, stop this, and start this. Verse 9. And the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So this is the fourth of seven blessings. Remember, we've had blessings already. We've had three of them. We have three more to go. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. That's how the book starts, verse 1, chapter 3. Chapter 14, verse 13, write this. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Holy Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. See the connection? You want to rest from your labors, your deeds must follow you because they are wrought by Christ in his righteousness and obedience to him. Chapter 16, verse 15, blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. Now we have this one, and we will see three more in chapter 20, verse 6, 22, verse 7, and 22, verse 14. But here the angel says, write this. There is a blessing to those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. If you're invited, then you are blessed. If you're invited, you are blessed. If you're invited, you cannot lose that invitation. But the way you know you have that invitation is that you're walking in such a way that proves that you have been invited. And you say, well, that's a circular argument. And I say, yes, it is. It's the Bible. It's what the Bible tells us. You want to be sure about the invitation? See if you're walking in righteousness and obedience before the Lord. See if you are worshiping Babylon. See if you are caught up in all those things we talked about last week and you worship them instead of the giver of those gifts. Because the best gift in the world given by God can be Babylon if you use it to be your own idol. If when God takes it away from you, you think your world is falling apart. Those are not the works that prove you have the invitation. The invitation is the righteousness of Christ, the affections of the Father set on us through the Son. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Just that reminder, the reminder that when God speaks and the people on his behalf in the scriptures speak, we know that they're true. Now, this shouldn't surprise us, right? This whole picture of the bride, you know that we as believers are both the guest and the bride, right? So it's using that picture, especially of the Old Testament and what was happening in the marriages of the day of the Old Testament, of Jesus' day, where there would be a betrothal that would last up to a year. And that when that betrothal happened, that was a legal contract. It was not a consummated covenant marriage yet. It was a legal contract. And then once the night of the marriage came, there would be a consummation of that marriage and the contract became a covenant. In the contract stage, the dowry would be given. In the covenant stage, the commitment is made before God. And there would be feasts around those weddings, sometimes up to 7 days. And in some senses, his mission to earth is represented as a wedding feast. You remember, his first miracle, according to the Gospel of John, was at a wedding in Cana, right? Changing the water into wine. And it's not important that he changed the water into wine. It's important that he changed it in those ceremonial jugs, saying something new is coming. Something new and fresh that replaces the old is coming. And so it even begins there. In fact, one writer put it this way, William Hendrickson, said, in Christ, the bride was chosen from eternity. Throughout the entire Old Testament dispensation, the wedding was announced. Next, the Son of God assumed our flesh and blood. The betrothal took place. The price, the dowry, was paid on Calvary. And now, after an interval which in the eyes of God is but a little while, the bridegroom returns and it has come, the wedding of the Lamb. Then we shall be with him forevermore. It will be a holy, blessed, everlasting fellowship, the fullest realization of all the promises of the gospel. So we are again being prepared for the New Jerusalem and all we will learn in those final chapters. So we see the angel saying, write this. We also see the angel saying, stop this in verse 10. Then I fell down at his feet, that is the angel, to worship him. Now John just shows us the magnitude of these visions that he is seeing. Remember, he's already been rebuked a little bit, hasn't he? When he looked at Babylon and he kind of gawked at her a little bit. And I think that he was mesmerized just a bit by her and her attempts at beauty. And he had to be rebuked by the angel. Why are you doing that? And we're going to see him yet again fall down before an angel before we get done with the book. It shows us the propensity of the overwhelming vision to cause him to worship the giver of the vision. Now, I saw whole sermons this week preached on don't worship angels from this verse. Don't worship angels, but that's not the point. All right? That's not the point. Is that this is showing us a vision that's beyond John's comprehension. And he should not worship the giver of the vision because the angel says, worship God. So he doesn't just say, write this and stop this. He says, start this right in the middle of that verse, doesn't he? You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. This is all about the testimony of Jesus. And remember, we have said the testimony of Jesus is most of the time the testimony about Jesus. It's what the martyrs died for. It's what John says at the very beginning that shows us his position, that he is also in one of the ones who is in prison and on the Isle of Patmos for the testimony of Jesus. It is the testimony of Jesus that that vision of the two witnesses, they have to finish given before they lie dead in the street. The testimony of Jesus is what drives forward the scriptures for us, Old Testament and New. And he said, this is I am a worshiper. I am a worshiper too. I am a worshiper I'm a fellow servant with you. This is the angel speaking. And you with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus, some of them were under the throne. All of them will be in heaven. All of them will be worshiping. So he says, write this and stop this. And start this, and draws our attention to the fact that God, that we started at the beginning, it is God and God alone who is to be worshiped. And this isn't, these kinds of ideas are not new thoughts to us. I want you to turn to Titus chapter 2, the last place we'll turn. Titus chapter 2. Look at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Now that ties back into commands to slaves in the verses before it. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us, all those who receive salvation, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, renounce Babylon, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So renounce Babylon, walk in good works, walk in works of righteousness that prove your invitation, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, Babylon, and all the sin that is brought into the world and in us, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Prove their admission, their invitation to the banquet. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So there's our marching orders from the text, isn't it? You see all the same symbolism there? This isn't anything new. We're just seeing it in apocalyptic style. We're seeing it in its ultimate end brought in apocalyptic style. But this is what the scriptures admonish all the way from the Old Testament all the way through the New Testament. Don't live like the world. Live like you're bought with a price. Walk in holiness because you have been redeemed for these good works. And when the end of the age comes, it will be your admission ticket approval. And God will know it. Because he's the one who redeemed you. Christ will know it because he's the one who died for you. There will be no question on their end. The question will be in this life, are you sure that that's where you're going? Because your works reflect Christ and his glory instead of your own glory. Your idolatry is crucified every day. Babylon gets a distant vision for you. It grows strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace, as the hymn writer would say. That is the sanctified life of a believer. That's where we can look at this text and say, hallelujah, God is working through me. And with all of my sinfulness, God is working through me. He is sanctifying me. I see his works through me. And I cannot wait until the marriage supper. I cannot wait until death meets its doom and sin is no more. That's why I've asked you if your prayer and your worship is fueled by truth like Revelation 19. The glory of God, the perfect wisdom of his judgments, and the hope and the longing for the next age. Because if we're going to be the ones that sing hallelujah, if we're going to be the ones that sing hallelujah to our great God, that's what's in our mind. And the more that's in your mind, the more you are transformed in your life of worship. So Revelation 19 is the end result of our worship on earth. So we should be practicing that now. Father, thank you for your word and your care for us. Thank you, Lord, for this book of Revelation that constantly challenges us and constantly reminds us that it's about you and your glory, constantly reminds us that no matter what we're going through in this life, our praises are due you. For it is you who is powerful, you who is wise, you who gets the glory. Salvation and judgment are both from you. And that you have told us, Lord, that our end is good because we are your children in Christ. And so our praises and our prayers should reflect that, Father. And I pray that you would teach us this week how to do that in a greater way, how to crucify our flesh, how to crucify our desire to be drawn back into Babylon, that we might see a full and whole and healthy vision of the New Jerusalem, which is your people, where Christ dwells forever and ever. May that be our driving force. May it rearrange all of our priorities. May it rearrange all of our life that we would be ones who live with that vision in mind, all the while giving you all the praise and glory that you deserve. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.